Thank you so much, Jenny. And it's a pleasure to be here, and lovely to see you all. This passage has meant a lot to me throughout a lot of my life, and it's just such a joy to share it with you today and to talk about it. I'm going to start by just, you know, reiterating the start. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. And what a thing it is to be known, not just on a surface level, acquainted, but to truly deeply be known and accepted. Jasper, my eldest son, is just coming to the end of his first year at secondary school. And as a result, I've done quite a lot of reflection on my own experiences of that time of life. I'd come from quite a cosy little choir school, trotting around Oxford colleges, sometimes wearing mortarboards and gowns, other times wearing cassocks and some rather fetching ruffs, actually, that haven't made an appearance in my wardrobe, but now I mention it, maybe they should. And then I moved to this big, burly, all boys secondary school and experienced significant culture shock. There was, you know, very little in the way of high tea, and it was a rough experience, but in a very different way to the roughs that I described earlier. But the most significant difference was that actually I was surrounded by very few boys, even in my own year, but rather a lot of men. Some of them actually may have been mistaken for gorillas. Indeed, some of them looked as if they had just dropped off their kids on the way to school, so florid were their sideburns and facial hair that they were sporting. Anyway, they soon picked up on the fact that I was more than a little way off such developments, and so for many years, and even in some contexts today, I'm known as Nick, because my voice hadn't broken. Anyway, the social currency was also very different, moving from, you know, which musical grades you were doing to essentially which rugby team you played in. And I have to tell you that I actually found that, like, that first year at secondary school a real struggle. I did move with one very close friend, but in such a huge year of 150 boys, being in different sets, I actually very rarely got to see him. And I have to say that relating back to this psalm, I really didn't feel at all known by anyone. Not least, I was also incredibly quiet and shy. And looking at home video footage, which I'm not going to share with you today, but actually I don't say very much in any of the home videos. My sister's there chatting away, and I'm pretty mute in the corner. Anyway, a major change came around when I went on a Christian camp in the north of Wales, and amongst a whole host of different activities, including kayaking, this thing called gorge walking, which is where you kind of put on a wetsuit and you run up a river, mountain climbing, I listened to this talk and I realised that in this unsettled stage of transition and this unsettled sea that I was in, I actually was told that by God I was known, I was loved, and I was accepted. And I really honestly knew that and accepted that in my heart. I knew that I was accepted for who I was, no matter which team I was in, no matter what my hair looked like. It may surprise you, but at that time I was trying to grow a rather fetching pair of curtains. And no matter which school crew or friendship group I was in, I was loved and I was accepted. And it's not an understatement to say that this realization absolutely transformed me almost during that week, and the shackles were off, and when I went back to school, I went with a new confidence, and I really feel that I still benefit from that to this day. Whether I'm doing silly things like getting my ear pierced at the age of 39, not for everyone, or dad dancing, as some of you may have seen me at the Itchen Valley Day yesterday evening in the tent, I'm unshackled by what others think of me, because I know that by God I'm known, I'm loved and accepted. I can have confidence rooted not in something transient or passing, like my own strength or my own ability, but in a firm foundation, as is talked about in this psalm. So if we look at the psalm, there are kind of three different sections, and the first six verses are all about an all-seeing God who knows us, who knows what we think, whether that's good or bad, who knows what we're going to say, whether that's good or bad, and who looks at all of that and says, Nick, I still love you. I'm still blown away by that. And join with the psalmist in thinking, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. So if the first six verses of the psalm are about an all-seeing God who knows us, verses 7 to 12 are about an all-present God who surrounds us. It says, if I go up into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Now, this draws to mind something that, you know, I think might be common to all of us. And I suspect we all know this feeling or this situation. So it's the dead of night. We wake up. It's dark. We roll over, look at the alarm clock, or if our what's called sleep hygiene isn't that great, then we tap our mobile phone to check the time. And we see the time. And it's 2 a.m. Often, I find, to the exact minute. And our brains are whirring, filled with worry. But in the middle of the night, there's no one to debrief with. There's no one to confide with, no one to decompress with, or at least no one willing to do any of those things. And I think that the psalmist knew about this kind of 2 a.m. syndrome themselves, saying, surely the darkness will hide me. We all feel incredibly alone in those moments, but we are not. And I think this is something that doesn't just affect me today. I remember actually one of the first occasions was during my A-levels, and I was awake in the middle of the night. I actually got up and I looked out of my window and I saw my cat. And I said I grew up in Oxford, so she was rather pretentiously called Persephone, because she lived the first week of her life with us under my bed because she was so terrified. Anyway, I saw Persephone just wandering across the garden in the middle of the night, and I ached to be her. I just looked at her and thought, you have no cares whatsoever in the world. You don't need to do any of these exams. And it's even today, it's a very lonely time. But there was an interesting way that this interacted with my professional life. So one of the earliest pieces of research that I did when I moved to the University of Southampton, which is where I am at the moment, used a tool called Google Trends, and you can still use it today. It's basically a marketing tool, but you can go onto it. It's a Google tool, and you type in a search term and then select a time period, and it'll show you what the profile of searches is over that period. So, for example, searches for Christmas go up in November and December, for example. And we were looking at vitamin D, which is one of the bone interests of my unit, and we saw that from a public health point of view, people were much more interested in vitamin D during winter months, which makes sense, and wrote a paper about it. And then I got to thinking, well, we're looking over kind of months with this. What about if we were to look at symptoms or different words over 24-hour periods? So if you look at the word dinner, it peaks at around 6 to 7 p.m. If you look at the word breakfast, it peaks at around 7 to 8 a.m. But then I started looking at medical terms and symptoms, and I made quite a startling discovery, which was that for the great number of them, including pain, anxiety, also things like worry, there was an incredibly clear pattern, and there was an enormous peak at between 2 and 3 a.m. in the morning. And it was this real sawtooth that was repeated over 24-hour periods throughout the week. And there are a number of reasons for this. It might be hormone levels, the fact that it's when cortisol, our body's natural anti-inflammatory, is at its lowest point, or nadir. The fact that it's a moment during 24-hour period when I mentioned that people are alone. They turn to the internet for answers because there's no one around to answer or ask or to speak to. But an important takeaway for me was that actually there are a huge number of people who are there at 2 a.m. tossing and turning, using their phones or their devices, worrying about finances, work, family, money at that time of 2 a.m. And one major cause of 2 a.m. syndrome for me over the last few months has been related to a job that I was applying for, which felt like a great fit, like a great opportunity to discover treatments for patients with rare diseases in the bone area, which is what I specialise in. But my application just didn't seem to be going anywhere. And in fact, there was some initial excitement, and then everything went very quiet from January onwards. And I started sending emails to the line manager, and I knew that he was interested in classical music and he lived in Boston. And so they became increasingly elaborate, things like, oh, you know, I just heard this amazing piece of music and you came to mind, and I just wondered if there was any news related to the job. Looking back on them, they're quite clunky. But this led to multiple 2 a.m. moments as I navigated the uncertainty, the potential disappointment, the excitement of the situation. But what can we actually do about it? Well, as I've already said, I suspect that the psalmist was familiar with this 2 a.m. syndrome. One of the interesting things about it is that whatever you're worrying about almost certainly feels better in the morning or when the light, even when the light comes. And I don't know if anyone else has noticed this, but even if it's a kind of really protracted one, as soon as I see first light, actually I feel myself settle and then I'm able to go to sleep. And we know that God is the same, that he shines a light in these situations. It says, even the darkness will not be dark with the Lord. Indeed, the night will shine as the day, and we can have confidence in a God that surrounds us, that guides our path and lights our way. And in the case of a 2 a.m. syndrome, shines a light on those worries that we have. And so we should look to him in those situations. It's a little bit like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. And there's that moment in the Battle of Helm's Deep. And when it's the fifth day, and he has said, on the fifth day at first light, look to the east. And that, you know, Aragorn and his companions are besieged. And then everything looks desperate. And then Gandalf and the riders arrive and they knock out the Uruk-hai. And I hope at least I've inspired you to go away and rewatch that film or read the book at some later date. But in much the same way, Gandalf in that situation is the Lord. And we know that we're not alone, but we have a Father who is all present and surrounds us in love. So we've talked about the God who knows us, the God who surrounds us. But what should our response be? And it says, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. So our response, quite correctly, to this knowledge that we are known, that we are surrounded by God, is that God, we have a God who knows us, who surrounds us, and our response should be to praise, to offer up gratitude, thanks and worship. And this is easy to do when things are going well, when the sun's shining, when the world's all as it should be, as the song goes. But what about like at 2 a.m. in the morning when it's not? Well, my friend Chris has got this amazing saying. I actually don't think it's his. But he has taught me to respond to the trials and tribulations of life as much as I can by saying hallelujah anyway. The idea being that we can say hallelujah when we're celebrating and when things are easy. But when we can say hallelujah anyway in times of trouble, that is the real test. Worship in whatever form is not just to be performed in a celebratory atmosphere, but should be a constant attitude in our lives, or in fact, particularly when the going gets tough. Indeed, the move to proclaim hallelujah in a difficult situation can remind us, A, that we're not alone, that we're surrounded, but also that we have so many blessings in our lives to be grateful for, and living in this amazing valley is one of them. Imagine if this was our reaction, worry leading to worship. The worry of, will I get that job? Will my finances improve? Will England win the World Cup? All leading to hallelujah anyway. But worship is also a muscle, and very similar to the way that Jenny's Alfie at Cafe Church. So he is doing this amazing challenge, which is to do 100 press-ups every day to raise money for charity. And he demonstrated this at Cafe Church on Sunday and demonstrated that through training, he was able to perform 100 press-ups. I mean, he didn't even break a sweat. And there were some of us that were really struggling, I mean, after only 10. But we need to train the muscle of worship as well. And my experiences, my growth in faith have led me to an appreciation of worship, and I've been reflecting on exactly what worship is. So I'm just going to briefly go through three different things, and there's going to be a multimedia element to this, hopefully, which I'll just share with you a few audio tracks. So Here in the Itchen Valley, we're a wonderfully diverse church, and it's one of the things that I love is all of the different traditions that are represented. I've been lucky to actively engage in forms of worship from a number of those traditions. I mentioned the rough-wearing chorister who enjoyed Hubert Parry, Herbert Howells, Purcell and Handel. In my teens, I went to a church youth group which was catchily named the St Andrew's Youth Group Organisation. And there I learned to appreciate band-led worship of Tim Hughes, Matt Redman, Delirious. And these are all different forms of worship and are all equally valid. And one of the things that I love is this is a psalm that was written, Psalm 150, but the version that was written by Charles Villiers Stanford, because it goes through all of the different ways that you can worship and praise and all of the instruments that can be employed. And it's a glorious track, and I'm going to try and play it for you now. I'm not going to play all of it, just so you know. Praise upon the trumpet. Praise upon the lute and harp. You get the idea. It goes on. But there are manifold ways that we can worship, and through various traditions. Worship is also beyond us. So when we worship, we're turning our face towards God and glorifying, showing gratitude and praise to our Heavenly Father. And one of the most incredible demonstrations of worship I have ever seen occurred at Glastonbury, and was led by the grime artist Stormzy. Now, I know the Itchen Valley is very well versed in the South London grime scene, but Stormzy is a grime artist living in South London, and a Christian, and he led 100... Well, I don't know if it was the full population of Glastonbury, but you know, up to 100,000 people in singing his song, Blinded by Your Grace. With the first verse stating, Lord, I've been broken, although I'm not worthy, you fixed me, now I'm blinded by your grace, you came to save me. And the live recording is amazing, so I'm going to try and play it for you now, and hopefully YouTube won't try and bring any adverts in. This is definitely the first time Stormzy has been played in this church, I imagine.
We're going to give God all the glory right now. We're giving God all the glory right now. Let's go, man. Help me out.
Lord, I've been broken, although I'm not worthy. You don't need to join in at that point, unless you want to. But what an amazing phenomenon. You know, that in that context, to hear an enormous choir praising God for his amazing grace, and absolutely spine-tingling. But worship is also, and this is the final point, beyond music. So we don't need music to worship. And we don't even need sound. So as a student, I led in a Christian in sport camp in my summer holidays. And it was there that I was introduced to the amazing life of the runner, Eric Liddell, the subject of the film Chariots of Fire. And he was an athlete with incredible faith, who famously refused to break his belief of the Sabbath by running in the 100 metres, which was his preferred distance at the Paris Olympics, because he would have to race on a Sunday. But instead, he ran in the non-preferred 400 metres and still won the day. And he famously said, God made me to run fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. And what we can take away from this, and what I've taken away from this, that moment, is that we can use the gifts that we've been given by God. We are worshipping him, and it gives him great pleasure. So when we perform to the best of our ability, at school, at college, at work, John doing that amazing work in numbers and improving performance at Zurich, we give him pleasure. When we use the gift of friendship to reach out to someone going through a hard time, we give him pleasure. When the martyr-worthy rafting crew, and I don't want to blow your minds, but we've actually got a few celebrity members of the crew here today, when they use their strength and determination to come second after coming last year in the Valley Day raft race, they give him pleasure. So worship is an outpouring of praise that is beyond tradition, beyond music, and beyond us. And whether worship comes through Stanford or Stormzy, through running, the heart of worship is turning towards God, who already knows us, who surrounds us, and who made us. So when we have our next 2 a.m. moment, remember two things. You are not alone. You are not alone. You are known and surrounded. And also sing hallelujah anyway. Amen.